Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
Thank you, Tensi, for reading the gospel today. It's so good. And thanks, Jericho, for talking about the fall. This is so good. Jericho talked about peace and how we can have peace with God. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Notice it doesn't say that Jesus gives us peace or that Jesus offers us peace or makes us peace, although all those things are also true. It says he is our peace, his very self, Jesus. That is where our peace is. And today we're going to dive into the text that Tensi just read. And really, today's text is a response to the fall. It's a response to what Jericho read from Genesis 2 and 3. I want to start by reading an account for you from a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Vincent Donovan. He wrote a book called Christianity Rediscovered in 1979, which I know is before most of you were born, right? It's good. Donovan writes about his experience as a missionary in East Africa among the Maasai people. And he titled his book Christianity Rediscovered because he learned that as he brought the gospel to the Maasai people in East Africa, he actually rediscovered the gospel. He rediscovered what Christianity actually is. And he writes about that account, and I'm going to read a little bit for you. Donovan writes, I was sitting talking with a Maasai elder about the agony of belief and unbelief. The elder used two languages to respond to me, his own and also Kiswahili. He pointed out that the word that his catechist, Paul, his teacher, and I had been using to convey faith, it was not a very satisfactory word in their language. In their language, the word that we were using for faith literally meant to agree to. I myself knew that the word had that shortcoming. He said, to believe like that is similar to a white hunter shooting an animal with his gun from a great distance. Only his eyes and his fingers are part of the act. We should find a different word for faith, the Maasai elder said. He said, for a man really to believe is like a lion going after its prey. His nose and eyes and ears pick up the prey. His legs give him the speed to catch it. All the power of his body is involved in the terrible death leap and single blow to the neck with the front paw, the blow that actually kills. Stick with me here. And as the animal goes down, the lion envelops it in its arms. He says here, Africans refer to the front legs of an animal as its arms. He says, and the lion pulls the prey to himself and makes it part of himself. This is the way a lion kills. This is the way a man believes. This is what faith is. Pulling it to oneself and making it part of oneself. Let's pray. God, we do pray that you would give us this kind of faith. The kind of faith that involves more than just our eyes and our fingers. The kind of faith that is much more than simply an intellectual agreement about facts. Give us faith that involves our whole selves, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, all of our soul. And God, as you relentlessly pursue us, grant us the gift of relentlessly pursuing you, wrapping our arms around you and consuming the words of life and being nourished by them as a lion is nourished by its prey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, a couple weeks ago, we saw how the Apostle Peter had taken off his gospel goggles, and he began to see his brothers and sisters in Christ, not as his brothers and sisters in Christ, but as second-class Christians. Specifically, his brothers and sisters who were not from a Jewish background. So his Gentile brothers and sisters. He began to see them as second-class citizens because he took his gospel goggles off and he was not viewing the world or the church or the people around him through those gospel goggles. And so he stopped going out for Friday falafel with his Gentile brothers and sisters. He was afraid that he was going to be seen by other people and that they would look down on him because he was hanging out with these losers, these second-class citizens. And we saw that the Apostle Paul gives Peter a piece of his mind. And he says, look, Peter, you must put your gospel goggles back on. You're making a mess of the faith. You're making a mess of the church. And you're not seeing things the way that they really are. You must put your gospel goggles on so that you can see the world, and specifically so that you can see your brothers and sisters the way that God sees them, as people who are undeserving of God's grace, as sinners who have been forgiven, as captives who have been set free, just like you, Peter. And this week we're going to spend almost all of our time in verse 16 of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you or your devices, I would encourage you to keep those open to Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, and he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. This really was the issue at hand in the Galatian churches. The churches were being divided into two types of people, believers with a Jewish background and believers without a Jewish background. And the primary problem was that believers with a Jewish background, people like Peter, were not living with their gospel goggles on, and so they began to look down on believers who didn't have a Jewish background. And they began to see these non-Jews or Gentile believers simply as Gentile sinners. And they were sinners because they didn't obey the law of Moses. They didn't obey the Old Testament laws, and so they were seen as second-class members of the church. This is the divide that is going on in the churches in Galatia. And by the way, this is why we're walking through Paul's letter to the Galatians in the fall of 2020. Have you noticed any polarization or any division in the world that has leaked perhaps into the church? We need to hear the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, speak to us. So again, verse 16, and I don't think we're going to make it out of verse 16. So heads up, this is where we're going to be for the next 20 minutes. Verse 16, he says, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law. We know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, justified. Let's look at that word justified for a minute. Maybe your Bible translations translate that as something like reckoned as righteous. That's what justified means here. Justified really means to be considered righteous. You think, well, that doesn't really help because what does, you know, righteous mean? I mean, I don't know about you, but I can just think of Crush swimming in the ocean, a little turtle dude, you know, righteous! You know that movie, Nemo? Okay. Righteous, what does that mean? Well, it simply means to be in a right relationship with God, with yourself, with one another, and with creation. Right relatedness, that's what righteous means. That's what being justified means. And I want you to note that justified is a passive verb here. What that means is justified, the verb justified, is something that is done to you, not something that you do to yourself. It's a passive verb. And in fact, that word justified as a passive verb is written by Paul three times in one verse. Now, whenever you come across a big word like that, an important word like that, that is mentioned three times in one verse, it's kind of like, hey, heads up, this is really important. Because in case you missed it on the first attempt, Paul wants to remind you on his second attempt. And if you're still not paying attention, the third time is a charm. So he says, we know that a person is justified, not by the works of the law. And then later in verse 16, so that we might be justified, same word, same passive verb. And then he goes on again and says, no one will be justified by the works of the law. Three times Paul uses this passive verb to communicate to us that justification, or being reckoned as righteous, or having a relationship being put, having your relationship with God put right, that's something that is done to us, not something that we do for ourselves. And the fact that he lists it three times ought to pique our attention, right? So justified, being put in a right relationship with God, it's a passive verb. It's something that God does to us or for us, not something that we do for ourselves. Okay, so I'm gonna keep going because I think that point will become clearer. Again, still in verse 16, he says, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law. And again, Paul uses this phrase, works of the law, three times in one verse. So, you know, we got to say, hey, Paul, what are you trying to say here? You must think this is really important. Three times in one verse, works of the law, works of the law, works of the law. The Greek there is ergon nomu. And every once in a while, I come across a Greek phrase or word that sounds like it belongs on the lips of Tolkien's Gandalf. And this is one of them. Can you hear it? Ergon nomu says. Okay, so now you remember. Works of the law. This is what Gandalf would talk about. It seems that Paul is referring here in works of the law to practices that made the Jewish people different. Practices that made the Jewish people look differently. Things like keeping the Sabbath. Things like circumcising their male babies. Things like their unique dietary restrictions. You see, nobody else in the ancient world took a day off. A Sabbath was something completely foreign. Nobody else refused to eat bacon-wrapped prawns in the ancient world. Nobody else circumcised their infant boys. So these works of the law really were things that made the Jewish people unique. I think their contemporaries would say strange, different. They set them apart. And when Paul uses this phrase, works of the law, he's not meaning to point to some flag of moral achievement. You know, like people who really abide by the law. So aren't they like law-abiding citizens or people of high moral achievement? He's not using this term in that way. Rather, he's talking about these social and cultural identity markers. He's not referring to keeping the Sabbath as something that we ought to do for our own well-being, as Jericho pointed out, that God rested and invites us also to rest. But rather these cultural and social identity markers that set the Jewish people apart. And Paul says we are not made right with God through these social and culturally embedded identity markers that make the Jewish people unique. That got me to thinking, what are maybe some social or cultural identity markers for Christians these days? What are some things that maybe set Christians apart or make Christians look different from your average non-Christian person? Things that symbolize Christianity, but maybe are not actually what the Christian faith is all about. Vincent Donovan, who wrote that story about the lion that I opened with, he talks about his experience working with the Maasai tribe in East Africa, and he talks about the need to deculture the gospel. To deculture the gospel. In other words, to take the cultural or social embellishments that we end up placing on the gospel and remove them. Partly because Donovan, as a European man, like these European cultural and social accoutrements that go along with the gospel don't work for the Maasai people in Africa. So he talks about rediscovering Christianity by actually decluttering or deculturing the gospel. And I wonder today, what do we need to deculture out of the gospel? What are some cultural or social markers that aren't actually the gospel? Pat Yeager is the mother of my friend Randy, who invited me into the gospel. And I blame Pat for praying me into the kingdom. She had been praying for me that I would come to know Jesus, that the gospel would make inroads in my life, and it worked. And so she's the one who prayed me into the kingdom. It's her fault. Thank you very much, Pat. So grateful for her. She tells this story. See, prayer works. Jericho was talking about that, right? Pat was telling me this story of her time at Moody Bible College in Chicago, where she went to school in the 60s. Now, Moody Bible College is quite a bit different today than it was in the 60s, but she always found it curious that male students at Moody Bible College were not allowed to grow their hair past their collars. Right, you had to be well-groomed. You had to have short hair. But she thought that it was curious that all the portraits of Jesus, right, you know where this is going, right? All the portraits of Jesus that hung in the hallways of Moody Bible College were all portraits of Jesus with hair more like Eddie Van Halen's hair in the 70s than all of the boys who had neatly cut hair, right? That's an example of a social and cultural expression that really doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. Boys with properly cut short hair. This is a culturally embedded identity marker for Christianity. And I think we need to work really hard to identify these sorts of things so that we might be able to de-culture the gospel. Especially when we're sharing the gospel with those who don't share our culture. Maybe a different generation whose culture is quite different. Right, so here's another example, maybe of a cultural or social identity marker. Again, I'm not saying these to say that they're good or bad. I'm just listing them as things that have sometimes been identified with Christianity, but which are actually not what the Christian faith is about. Right, so here's a good one. You ready? I'm glad that this is not so much the case these days. We're deculturing this out of the gospel. But how about this one, huh? Good Christian people wouldn't get a tattoo. And I just made some of you uncomfortable, those of you who have tattoos. I would actually love to get a tattoo. I just can't make that decision. Like, what is it that I would want that I would still want 10 years from now? I don't know. I'm too nervous, so I can't dive in with that. But no tattoos. You know, that's a good one. Does that have anything to do with the gospel? I don't think so. It's just a cultural expression. Here's another one that seems relevant today. Vote Republican. Here's another one. Go to church on Sundays. Right? So, again, I'm not saying that any of these are good or bad. I'm just saying that these are like cultural or social identity markers that are really not what the gospel is about. And Paul says here that we know that a person is not justified by these social cultural identity markers. And then, just in case we weren't paying attention, he says a few lines later, no one will be justified by these social cultural identity markers, by these works of the law. Nobody, he says, that seems relatively clear. Nobody will be justified by any of these practices or symbols. So, Paul, how is it that we will be justified? How is it that we will be put in a right relationship with God? How, Paul? Maybe you're asking that question too. I'm so glad that you are, because I'd like to tell you a little bit about that. Again, verse 16, look closely. Verse 16, Paul goes on. He says, we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But through faith in Jesus Christ. But through faith in Jesus Christ. And I say that three times because Paul said it three times. We are justified or made right through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, if you're looking at your Bibles, you might notice a little footnote right after faith in Jesus Christ. And if you look at that footnote, it will tell you that that phrase could also be translated as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's different, isn't it? Is Paul saying we are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, by our faith in Jesus Christ? Or are we justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Those are two super different things. Just over a year ago, Krista and I had the privilege of sitting in a class on the book of Galatians at Regent College. We were in Vancouver for a study leave, and we got to learn from N.T. Wright, who's probably one of today's kind of preeminent New Testament scholars, and he argued pretty persuasively that this phrase really must be translated as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That what Paul is getting at here is that we are not justified by our faith, but rather we are justified by the faith of Jesus, by his faithfulness, not by our faithfulness. Now, I don't want to geek out too much here by getting into the grammar, but I would love to geek out with any and all of you afterwards. So come up to me, ask me about this. It'd be super fun to talk about what's going on here with the grammar. But I do want to say a little bit just so that you know I'm not making this up. Right? Okay, so the nouns faith and Jesus Christ, those are all nouns, right? Jesus Christ is a proper noun. Faith is not a proper noun. It's just a regular noun. These nouns are, all of them are in the genitive case in the original Greek language, which means that the relationship between those two things is possessive. The relationship between faith and Jesus Christ is possessive, so that the translation should be the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, as in it's Jesus Christ's faith. It's the faith that belongs to Jesus that justifies us. Faith, every time it's in this genitive case, is always translated this way in the rest of the New Testament. So why isn't it translated that way here? It's always translated as a possessive noun. So why isn't it here? It's Jesus Christ's faith that Paul is writing about. Not my faith, not your faith, not our faith. And that's why our Bibles have a footnote there, because the grammar is super unclear. It could go either way. And N.T. Wright argues really persuasively that this is the faithfulness of Jesus. It's his faithfulness, not our faithfulness, that saves us. And here's another reason why, just theologically. The word Christ, that's from the Greek word Christos, and it just means anointed one. Sometimes we use the word Messiah, that's a Hebrew word, which means anointed one. And Christ and Messiah are synonyms, the same word, just two different languages. And Christ here is not Jesus' last name, right? Christ is a descriptor or a title. It's, you know, it's kind of like, it's like Richard the Lionheart, right? It's not his last name, it's a descriptor. It's a title. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, about whom the entire Old Testament has been pointing all along. About whom the entire New Testament has been saying, look, although Israel has been woefully disobedient, although Israel has been woefully unfaithful, there is one who will come called the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, in whom all of Israel's faithfulness will be wrapped up. In other words, the Messiah will be the faithful one. Jesus, as the Messiah, is the one true Israelite. He is the one in whom all of the covenantal requirements of the people of God are fulfilled. This, by the way, is why the church is sometimes called the New Israel, all who are in Christ are have become the covenant people of God, the new Israel. Jesus as the one true Israelite, when we are in him, we become in Israel. We become a part of the people of God. All who are in Christ can say that about themselves. So all that is to say that the theological and grammatical context here point to the reality that we really should translate this phrase as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, that we are justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, not by our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you think, okay, that's like interesting, you know, if you want to go to seminary or something, but it seems sort of like splitting hairs. You know, maybe we're getting a little bit buried in the weeds here. Just tell me what I should do this week, Peter. Or maybe you think like it doesn't really matter because of course Jesus is faithful. Like, of course he's the faithful one. So Paul really is talking here about, you know, whether or not we're going to have faith in the faithful one. And that's actually a really good point. But I think that this is very important because I think we need to hear this, that it is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that justifies us. Because here's why. Because it's too easy for us to make faith into a work. It's too easy for us to essentially say, God, aren't you impressed with my amazing faith? It's too easy to make faith into a work. Where the flip side of the coin is, wow, I really feel like my faith is like weak. I don't have very much faith. And if my justification is dependent upon my faith, I'm in trouble. Well, but what Paul is saying here is that your justification is not dependent upon your faith. It's dependent upon the faithfulness of Jesus. And guess what? Jesus' faithfulness is sure. Our faith is really meaningless apart from the faithfulness of Jesus, is it not? Consider this illustration. Think about two men. I guess they could be women. Let's go with women. Think about two women who stand on the shore of two different frozen lakes. One woman looks out on the first lake, which is covered with an inch of frozen water, an inch of ice. And this first woman looks out and says, I am absolutely certain that this ice will hold me up. I have no doubt that I can walk on this lake and not fall into it, that this 1 inch of ice is absolutely trustworthy. And then the second woman looks out at the second lake, which is also frozen, but it is covered with 24 inches of ice across the whole expanse of the lake. And this second woman looks out at the expanse of 24 inches of ice and says, you know, I'm pretty sure the ice won't break. But frankly, I'm a little nervous. I've never walked on a frozen lake before. I'm a little hesitant. I mean, I think, like, it makes sense to me that the ice would be strong enough, but I mean, this is a little bit scary. Okay, so which one of these two women has the stronger faith? Right, obviously the first woman, who was absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that that ice would hold her up. But let me ask you this. Which one of those two women is not going to fall through the ice? Right, the second woman, whose faith, quite frankly, was, you know, a little questionable, a little unsturdy. It's not your faith in the ice, but the thickness of the ice that saves you. Right? It's not your faith in Jesus, but the faithfulness of Jesus that saves you. Krista and I are heading to Joshua Tree, hopefully in a couple of weeks. We're hopefully going to enjoy a little bit of rock climbing with a couple of you here. That'll be fun. Looking forward to that. And I imagine that at one point I'll be climbing one of those gritty rock faces and Krista will be belaying me. Belay is the French term for hold on to the other rope so the climber doesn't die. That's what a belayer does. And I imagine that that I'll be climbing a rock and Krista will be belaying me. We'll trade off. But let me ask you this. What is important when it comes to saving me from falling to my death? Is it my trust in Krista's ability to belay me? Or is it in Krista's ability to belay me? Right? What saves me from certain death is Krista's faithfulness behind the belay device, her ability to belay me. Now, admittedly, it's very helpful if I have some faith in Krista to belay me. Otherwise, I wouldn't get off the ground. I wouldn't place a foot and a hand on the rock and begin to climb. But at the end of the day, what is it that I am placing my faith in? The faithfulness of Krista and her ability to belay me. And that's Paul's point. That's what Paul is getting after here. We are justified not by our faith, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's not our pursuit of Jesus that justifies us. It's his pursuit, his faithful pursuit of us. Listen again to Donovan's story about his conversation with the Maasai elder and about this lion illustration. I'm going to repeat a little bit that I've already read and then continue reading on. The Maasai elder said, "For a man really to believe is like a lion going after its prey. His nose and its eyes and its ears pick up the prey. His legs give him speed to catch it. All the power of his body is involved." Right? The animal goes down and the lion envelops it in his arms. He pulls it to himself and makes the prey part of himself. This is the way a lion kills, and this is the way a man believes. This is what faith is, to pull it into yourself and to make it part of yourself. It involves more than simply your eyes and your fingers. Donovan continues. He says, "I looked at the elder in silence and amazement, but my wise old teacher was not finished yet. 'We did not search you out, Padre,' he said to me." Donovan is a Roman Catholic priest, missionary, and so the Maasai elder addresses him as Padre. "We did not search you out, Padre. We did not even want you to come to us. You searched us out. You followed us away from your house, into the bush, into the plains, into the steppes where our cattle are, into the hills where we take our cattle for water, into our village, and into our homes. You told us of the high God, how we must search for him, even leave our land and our people to find him. But we have not done this. We have not left our land. We have not searched for God. God has searched for us. God has searched us out and found us. All the time, we think we are the lion. But in the end, the lion is God. In the end, the lion is God. Of course he is. The Lion of Judah, who faithfully and relentlessly pursues us, who chases after us, and who wraps us up in his arms. I know the analogy has limits, so you got to run with this, right? Who wraps us up in his arms and makes us part of him. Is this what it means to become in Christ? In the end, God is the lion. We once were lost, and God searched us out and found us. It was his work on the cross that justified us. It's his pursuing work that made us right with ourselves, with one another, with God, and with all of creation. He encourages you to climb on as he faithfully belays you. He is the faithful one. He invites you to step out onto the thick ice that is his faithfulness. We know that no one is justified by the works of the law, by the culturally embedded or socially embedded expressions of faith. But rather, we are justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, whom God sent in a relentless pursuit of you and me. Friends, that's the real gospel. that unites the church of Jesus Christ. Hear it, receive it, believe it. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you relentlessly pursue us. Thank you that it is your faithfulness upon which we stand, not our own faithfulness. Thank you that your love is steadfast and abounding, everlasting and everlasting. That there is nothing that we could do to make you love us less, and there's nothing that we could do to make you love us more. For your love for us is complete and perfect, and your love for us compels you to passionately pursue us, to send your only Son, that whoever would believe into him might be justified by his faithfulness. Jesus, we love you. We love that you're faithful. We love that even when we are weak, then you are strong. Help us to believe. Give us a faith that involves our whole selves as we fall upon your faithfulness. For we pray this in the faithful name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at c